we're concentrating on the period in prophecy between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. And this period of time of comparatively few years is packed with tremendous events. I pointed out earlier how, first of all, there is a period of preparation when a 10-nation group is formed, reviving the ancient Roman Empire, and out of this group will come a man who is a leader, who first dominates 3 and then all 10 countries. Then there follows a period of peace as this man imposes a peace treaty on Israel, a 7-year peace treaty according to Daniel 9:27. And then in the middle of that 7 years, something dramatic happens, and this man in the Middle East is able to proclaim himself dictator over the whole world. And so there follows a third period of persecution, trial, and tribulation. This, of course, is ended by the second coming of Christ and the beginning of his millennial kingdom. Now, you'll notice there are 3 periods then between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. First, a period of preparation, a relatively short period, the time which is not revealed. Then 3.5 years of peace, and then 3.5 years of persecution. Remember the 3 P's, preparation, peace, and persecution. Now I'd like to zero in on this event that I believe sets the stage for the world government. And I personally believe that this is going to involve the fulfillment of 2 long chapters of prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. No doubt some of you have studied this before, and you know that this passage was written by Ezekiel, who was a captive in the Babylonian captivity, living in the 6th century B.C., and he had a series of visions and utterances from God that he recorded in this book. It's probably one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament to understand. But among the utterances that were given him are these found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And this describes a war, which I believe is between Russia and 6 other countries, and the nation Israel. Now, first of all, we have to realize that this is a war that's described in some detail. And as far as we know, there has never been a war in history that is corresponding to this. In other words, this is prophecy unfulfilled, not history. Then, of course, the question is, where does it fit in? Where does this war come about? As we go through the passage, you'll notice there are certain hints that are given. Now, to be perfectly frank, you'll find that Bible teachers do not all agree on where this war fits in. Some make it a part of the Battle of Armageddon, and that's a very popular view, just before the second coming of Christ. The problem with that is that it describes this as a time when Israel is at peace and rest and prosperous. And that is not the condition of Israel in the Great Tribulation. Christ told them to flee to the mountains, and Zechariah tells us that 2 out of 3 of them would perish. They're in a state of disorder and chaos and persecution at the time of Armageddon. So it doesn't fit that. There are some that put it at the beginning of the millennium, because, of course, there will be peace on earth at that time. But when Christ returns, he's going to put to death all the unsaved. And it would seem very unlikely in that circumstance that there could be organized a army that would attack Israel in blasphemous defiance of God. So it doesn't seem to fit the early part of the millennium. And then another popular view is it comes at the end of the millennium, because in Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that Satan is going to be loosed after 1,000 years, and that when he is loosed, he's going to gather those from the millennium who are not true believers and will follow him. And they will surround the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, and attempt to take it by force. Now, of course, the Bible indicates that fire comes down from heaven and destroys it. But because Gog and Magog is mentioned in Revelation 20, there are those that put these two together. But I want you to notice, as we go through Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's no mention of Satan. There is no mention of Jerusalem. There is no mention of a city being surrounded. It's a totally different situation. And while fire participates in their destruction, it is only part of the picture. Instead, this war is not fought in South Israel, where Jerusalem is located, but instead it's on the northern mountains of Israel. So I personally believe that the best place for this war is in this period of peace, after the peace treaty is signed, and that during this time, Russia attempts to conquer Israel, and we're going to see some of the reasons for it. Now, obviously, where you put it has an effect upon your understanding of prophecy at the end time, but it seems that this war explains something that otherwise is very difficult to explain, and that is how this Middle East ruler, almost overnight, rises to the place of where he is dictator over the entire world, and apparently without fighting for it. And this, I think, has its explanation in what happens to Russia in these two chapters. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 38, and you notice it begins, "The word of the Lord came unto me," that's to Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaw. I will bring thee horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, or as Iran as we speak of today, Kush, or Ethiopia, and Put, which is another name for Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, some refer this to Germany, though it isn't clear, and all its whores. The house of Togarma, some suggest those are the Turks. The house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all its whores, to the far north of Israel. And because Russia is some 6,000 miles east and west, it's not a very narrow target. Anywhere you go north, far north in the Middle East, you hit Russia. And so the identification, I think, is rather specific. And while scholars still say, let's not be too certain about it, I have yet to read a scholar who has a good second suggestion. If it isn't Russia, we don't know much about it. Now, it'd be much like in the United States if we had a prophecy that we're going to be attacked by a nation to our north. Well, you wouldn't have to have Canada specified. Canada's that description. And so it would have to be an invasion from Canada. And so an invasion of Israel from the far north of Israel has to be Russia. And then the other countries that are mentioned, interestingly enough, at least some of them, like Iran and Ethiopia,
you tell them,
Now, it's also true that they're attacking Israel, and by the very nature of an attack on Israel, it is a total what the Word of God says, because the Bible is very specific that when a nation attacks Israel, it attacks God. And, of course, Russia in its government is godless. But the government is obviously anti-God, atheistic, and certainly anti-Israel. And so this all fits together theologically. So on the basis of the names that are mentioned, on the basis of the direction from which the army comes, and on the basis of the theological implications, it seems quite clear that this must be Russia. Now, there's a great many things in these two chapters that are difficult for us to explain. But I think the main idea is very clear. Russia is attacking Israel. And they're attacking Israel at a particular time. And you'll notice that this is mentioned in verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it, that is Israel, is brought forth out of the nations, and they, that is Israel, shall dwell safely, all of them. Now you see, this war has to occur at a time when Israel has come back to their land and reoccupied it. Now from the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 until the 20th century, it would have been impossible for this prophecy to be fulfilled. For the simple reason was that Israel wasn't in their land. They'd attacked the land of Israel, they'd have been attacking the Arab world, not Israel. And so it requires a specific situation, which of course today is true. Israel is back in their land. And you'll notice that they're dwelling safely in their land. Now it describes the invasion in verse 9, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, all thy hordes and many people with thee. Now there are some that describe this cloud as if it were airplanes. I think that's pushing it a little bit. It's rather that it's describing the large number of soldiers involved. They literally cover the land. And that seems to be the better explanation. Now notice verse 11. Thou, that is the invader, shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now it's interesting that if you go to Israel today, when they build new cities like Tel Aviv, they do not build a wall around it. In the ancient world, they always build a wall around a city that was prosperous as a protection. But today, walls do not protect the city. And while Ezekiel, of course, was not aware of all the reasons why walls were not built, he nevertheless describes a modern situation with unwalled villages. People that are living safely and at rest without the wall. And that's what he described. Now in verse 12, he goes on to say why the war takes place. To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nation, who have gotten cattle and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. In other words, Israel has become commercially desirable, wealthy, if you please, and Russia is coming in to take the spoil, to take the material wealth of the country. Now, there are some angles to this that are very, very interesting. There are a group of American investors who are drilling a oil well in Israel, and I understand they're down to the 17,000 level at this point, and now they're financing, and the Israeli government is helping them because the Israeli government does all the drilling in Israel, even if it's a private company that's doing it, and they're planning to go down to 25,000 feet. Now, the geologists who have studied the situation predict that there may be a gigantic oil pool under Israel that would equal that of Saudi Arabia. Now, that yet has to be proved. But I think you can realize that if they did have a major oil strike in Israel, how dramatically that would change the situation in the Middle East. Because today, Israel is dependent on our country for oil. That's part of our deal with them. We'll see to it they have oil. But if they were self-sufficient, and in fact had a lot of oil to export, you can see how much more desirable it would be to conquer the nation Israel. And how it would be a prize for Russia to secure Israel if, as a matter of fact, they have this mineral wealth. So while this isn't a sure thing, it's an interesting thing to add to our other facts. Now it goes on to remind us in verse 14 that Israel's dwelling safely, that this company comes out of the far north riding horses. And in verse 16, they come against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I'll bring them against my land that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Now God says that he is bringing this about to demonstrate his power. And then there follows a very remarkable situation. This army is invading Israel from the north, and a series of catastrophes overtake. they are divine judgments upon the army, with the result that ultimately the army is wiped out. Now it tells us that God's fury is against them. Verse 18, verse 19, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. And then there follows a description of these catastrophes. The first is a great earthquake. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and mountains shall be thrown down and steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Now apparently, an earthquake in northern Israel, and of course this tears up roads, causes mountain slides, and apparently completely disrupts the plans of the invaders and throws them into confusion. That's step one. Then in verse 22, the next phase. I will call for a sword against them throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Now you bear in mind that they have these various countries joined with Russia in this battle, in this war. And in the confusion, they don't know the difference between friend and foe. And so they start fighting each other and killing each other off, every man's sword against his brother. And apparently this accounts for some of the army. Then in verse 22, I will enter into judgment against him with pestilence and with blood. You remember earlier when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, how God intervened and set a plague upon them that killed them, so that they had to withdraw their forces. Well, here again, there is some sort of a plague or epidemic that sweeps this army and, of course, kills many of them. And then it goes on to say, verse 22, I will rain upon him and upon his horde and upon the many peoples that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones. Now, on top of the devastation caused by the earthquake, there is a great flood and apparently large hailstones that can inflict damage upon men in exposed places. And apparently this has its toll upon the remaining forces of this army. And then finally in verse 22 it mentions fire and brimstone. Now some take it that this refers to atomic weapons. I'd rather leave it in its natural context. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone from heaven. And apparently this is a repeat. And if God did it once, he can do it again. And whatever the naturalistic explanation, the point is that God showers this on them from heaven and they are destroyed. And the result is the entire army is wiped out. Now it seems that all of this is accomplished by God himself without an intervening army helping. It concludes in verse 23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, this battle comes in such a way that everybody knows that God, once again, has intervened on behalf of the nation Israel. Now, chapter 39 gives the aftermath of the battle. In verse 2, it mentions that a sixth part is left. I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee. Now actually, a better translation to that is a rather obscure Hebrew expression, and most other translations put it this way, I will turn thee back and lead thee on. That is, lead you on to your destruction. Because as you read on in this passage, you discover that the whole army is wiped out. None are left. Verse 3 and 4, I will smite thy bow out of my left hand, thy left hand, will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy horse, and the peoples that are with thee. Then it goes on to say how their bodies will be eaten with vultures. And then in verse 6, I will send fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely in the coastland, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Apparently, there is also destruction meted out to the homeland cities of Russia from which the people came. So it's a very devastating judgment. It goes on to say how the debris of the battle, verse 9, is enough to provide kindling wood for 7 years. It also says in verse 12 that it takes 7 months just to bury the dead. There's so many thousands of dead bodies. It is a terrible, terrible disaster. And I think while this chapter has many questions left unanswered, the main concept is very clear. That is, that Russia attacked Israel, hoping to gain control of Israel and the Middle East. Instead, God intervenes and destroys the army, and a terrible disaster occurs for Russia. Now, before we answer the question as to what that means prophetically, let's take a look at some of the problems that we have in this chapter. Now, one of the problems, one of the major problems, is this army is described as coming on horseback and armed with bows and arrows and shields and bucklers and spears. And the people say, well, do you mean to me, try to tell me that Russia is going to try to attack Israel with bows and arrows? Well, it doesn't seem very likely in our present situation. Well, how are you going to explain this passage? Well, there have been at least a dozen explanations. None of them perhaps completely satisfied. I was speaking on this subject on the West Coast, and a man was in the audience who was the head man at the Navy Arsenal. At that time, they were shipping a lot of weapons to Vietnam. And he came up after, he says, don't apologize for bows and arrows. He said, we're shipping them by the thousands to Vietnam. And he described a heavy crossbow and arrow that they used. And he said, with this arrow and bow, you can kill a man at 300 yards, and do so in complete silence without giving away your position. Whereas if you fired a gun, it would give away where you are and bring return fire. So he said both the Americans and the Vietnamese were using these bows and arrows. Well, perhaps they're not quite as antiquated as we think. But it still is an amazing thing that bows and arrows and spears and swords and shields and bucklers would be used. How can we account for these antiquated weapons? Well, there's been a lot of explanations. One of them is that there's a disarmament act before this, and the nations of the world have given up their conventional weapons. Under those circumstances, if Russia wanted to attack Israel with a sneak attack, they would have to resort to weapons that could be made easily without contradicting the disarmament and could be made out of existing materials. And, of course, wooden weapons would fit that category. There is another explanation that there has been invented some sort of a laser beam that would seek out metal of any kind so that no longer would it be possible to have metal tanks or things largely made of metal because it would invite destruction. And so they have to go to wood, which is a non-conductor. And so it goes on and on. There are those that think that pollution will reach the stage where marine life in the oceans will cease. That's being predicted. And, of course, marine life produces oxygen, and there may be a shortage of oxygen. And under those circumstances, it may be necessary to curtail the steel industry, which uses large supplies of oxygen. You can just go on and on with your explanation. I don't have an explanation that is completely satisfied, but I am satisfied when the battle takes place, it'll take place exactly as it's described here. Whatever the reason, I believe they're going to use bows and arrows. Now, there are those that say, well, couldn't they be symbolic of modern weapons? Well, I suppose sometimes that might be possible. But it describes them in great detail in chapter 39, verse 9. They shall dwell in the cities of Israel, shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the hand spikes and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and those that rob them, saith the Lord God. Did you ever try to start a fire with a symbol? Well, it seems whatever it is, it's something that burns. And that seemingly would call for wood, as the text does. So, whatever the explanation, we'll have to let it go. Now, it also says they ride on horses. This is not unexpected, because Russia has portions of their army mounted on horses. They're one of the few armies in the world that still use horses. And in the rough terrain of northern Palestine, soldiers mounted on horses makes a lot of sense. So that is not too hard to explain. But the thing that we have to come away from in this chapter is, while we may not have all the explanations, that the main point is clear, that the Russian army is wiped out. Now, this answers a great number of questions about the future. People have asked, is Russia going to conquer the world? You can read secular articles that show how they're encircling us, how they're trying to get a band of communist nations in Africa. Behind the Falkland Island crisis was the desire of Russia to secure that island as a base for airplanes and naval control of the South Atlantic. And that was really one of the major reasons why Great Britain had to go in there and take it back, because if the Argentines had it, it's entirely possible that Russia would eventually have got possession, or at least concession to do what they wanted to. And so we have all this talk, and of course communism is rife in Central and South America. Russia's trying to encircle the United States with communist influence. But the Bible, as far as Scripture is concerned, makes it very clear that Russia is not going to succeed. And the very fact that at this point in the prophetic program that Russia is attacking Israel is another evidence that they're not going to conquer the Middle East. You see, when Russia moved into Afghanistan, everybody understood what they were doing. They were trying to get to a warm water port. We in America find this hard to understand, but Russia feels closed in because all their ports freeze up in winter. And they want an access to a warm water port so shipping can go on 12 months a year. And of course, once they've gone through Afghanistan, they're just one country away from the ocean, either Pakistan or Iran. And of course, they are fully expecting, once Khomeini dies, that they'll be able to move in. And while the communists are only a fraction of the population in Iran, it seems that they're going to gain possession. It's interesting that in this passage, in Ezekiel 38, that Persia or Iran is on the side of Russia against Israel. And they certainly are anti-Israel in any case. So it's entirely possible that Russia would move in and take Iran one way or another. And I do not personally believe that the United States is going to do much about it except make a fuss. We simply aren't going to make a world war situation out of Iran. But now supposing that Russia would continue, and after taking Iran, they should conquer Saudi Arabia, and then the other oil-rich countries of the world. What would that mean? Well, that would mean, of course, that Russia would be in a position to dominate the world, because they'd have control of the major oil supplies that are coming to the world today. And, of course, the United States and Europe could not permit that to happen. And they would have to go to war in order to defend Saudi Arabia and these other countries. Now, of course, Russia is fully aware of all this. And unless they want to start a war, they're not going to do that. They're having their hands full in Afghanistan, as it happens, as they didn't expect. But the Bible indicates, and this chapter we've studied today indicates, that Russia is not going to be successful in its conquest of the Middle East. The very fact that they're attacking Israel at this future point makes it very clear that they haven't conquered the Middle East, or otherwise Israel would have been in their hands a long time ago. And so the fact that this war takes place when it does shows that Russia has not been successful. And because they're defeated, it indicates that in the end time that Russia will be playing a minor, not a major role. Now, sad to say, I think the same thing is true of our own United States. Once the rapture of the church takes place, I think the United States is going to go down in political influence very, very fast. God is using our United States today to man the missionary work around the world. 75% of the money and personnel come from the United States for missionary effort. And I think America's blessing, being blessed of God because we've been kind to the Jews and have inherited what God told Abraham, I'll bless those who bless thee and curse thee who curse thee. And those are two good reasons why God is blessing America. But once the rapture of the church takes place, modern missionary effort as we know it today will stop. And of course, America will turn anti-Semitic along with the rest of the world in the end time. And God's reason for preserving our power and strength will be over. And so I take it that both America and Russia are going to have minor roles in the end time. The center of power and influence is going to be in the Middle East, and perhaps the oil-rich countries of the Middle East, and this Middle East ruler. So all of this fits together, but it answers some important questions. Is Russia going to conquer the world? The answer is no. Is Russia going to conquer the Middle East, as far as Scripture is concerned? The answer is no. You see, all of this is contrary to what has been predicted. For many years, they were predicting that Russia would conquer the world by 1972. Of course, they didn't. And there are some formidable facts to face it, with the power of atomic weapons that are at Russia's disposal. But all the Scripture indicates that Russia is not going to get much beyond where it is today, and that its power in the future will recede rather than be increased. So as far as our fears of Russia is concerned, this chapter, these two chapters, I take it, help us to see the thing in scriptural perspective. The final world empire is not going to be Russian. It's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. But there is another aspect of this that I think should be mentioned. The Bible not only describes the political situation in which Russia is a part, but it also describes the religious situation. And in the end time, there are two major religious movements. In the first half of the last 7 years, the Bible seems to indicate that there will be the climax of the world church movement. Now, in our 20th century, there has been a world church movement. It has as its goal gathering all Christendom, Protestant, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, into one super church directed from the top by a hierarchy. And that's their goal. Now, they haven't done too well because evangelicals largely have stayed out of it. But once the rapture of the church takes place and every born-again Christian is taken out of the world, there's not going to be much to stop them. And in Revelation chapter 17, under the symbol of a wicked woman, a harlot, astride a scarlet-colored beast, this world church is pictured. Now, the beast is obviously the political government, and the woman is working with the beast to gain world control. But chapter 17 also tells us that the 10 kings, who are heads of these 10 kingdoms that form the nucleus of the Roman Empire in the end time, are going to turn on the woman and destroy her. And that seemingly takes place in the middle of that 7 years, right after this Russian defeat. And the reason for it is that the world ruler is going to set up his own world religion. And he is going to take the place of God and be worshipped as God. Now, actually, the world ruler is an atheist. He doesn't regard anybody greater than himself. And so in our world today, alongside of the world church movement, we see communism, which has as its heart an atheistic and materialistic concept that is furthering the cause of atheism in the world. And young people in communist lands are taught that there is no God, that there is no such thing as the supernatural, that man is just an intelligent animal, that he lives and he dies and that ends it all, and that there is no judgment after death. And therefore there's no morality in life, because there is no God to enforce it. And so the only morality is what is good or bad for the Communist Party. And that's why they act. That's why Stalin could starve to death 10 million Russian farmers who didn't cooperate, because as far as he was concerned, they were useless baggage. And that is why Russia can kill without any regard to killing people's lives, taking people's lives. And that's why they have a total disregard for truth. You never know whether they're saying the truth or not, because they don't have any concept of truth. What they say is what they want to say, whether it's truth or not. And it's all part of their religion or their philosophy. So in the world today, we have this dual development. On the one hand, the world church movement, mostly led by liberal Christians. On the other hand, we have communism with its atheists. Now, both are going to come to their ultimate in the end time. The world church in the first half of the 7 years. And then it will be destroyed. And then communism, atheism, in the second half. Now, the world government will not be communist politically. Well, it will have the same materialistic, atheistic base as we see in communism today. And so this is another indication that our world stage is set for end time events. Russia is in her place. Israel is in her place. The world church is in its place. Atheistic communism is in its place. And all of these things, you see, are the foundation or the setting of the stage for the end time. Now, I believe the rapture is going to occur before any of these events take place. But inasmuch as the world stage is so set for these major events described in prophecy as occurring in the end time, makes us realize that if the rapture is first, that it could be very, very near. Frequently I'm asked the question, is there any reason to believe that Christ can come any day? And I said, yes. It's always been true that Christ can come any day. But never in the history of the church have you had all these things in place. Most of this has happened in the last 25, 35 years. These situations weren't true before. Russia wasn't in its place. Communism hadn't begun. And the world church wasn't in existence. Israel was not back in their land. You see how methodically, point by point, the situation is being set up for the return of Christ. Now, this brings us, of course, to conclusion that if the rapture is near, we need to ask ourselves some important questions. I don't think this means that we should proceed rashly and say we know that Christ is coming near, because I think we have to have plans that are intelligent for the future. But on the other hand, our life plan should include the option that if Christ came soon, that our life would make sense. And this, of course, means, first of all, that we be sure of our personal salvation. If we're not saved, this isn't an hour to be uncertain. We need to know whether we belong to Christ, because otherwise we'll be left behind. And then it's Christian. If you really believe that Christ is coming, I find it sort of amazing to watch Christians who have a theology and it has no effect on their life. I think if you have a theology that Christ is coming any moment, it should have some effect on your life. And it should give you a sense of the urgency of the task today. The urgency to get out the gospel, the urgency to win souls, the urgency to make the necessary spiritual decisions. I think it affects your stewardship. I think we have to be careful. God's word doesn't tell us we should give everything away. But I think we should give away what we can. We should be as liberal as we can. Because everything we save, we're going to lose. Whatever you have in the bank vault is going to be left behind when you die, or when the Lord comes for you. And so it's very important that we make the most of today and give liberally to the Lord's work as the Lord directs. So I personally believe that prophecy, while it's a very interesting subject, answers a lot of important questions. It wasn't given to us to satisfy our curiosity. It was given to us so we could be prepared for what's ahead. What's ahead? By the coming of the Lord. Now, someone was telling me the other day when I was talking about this, that everybody filed out so solemnly. You shouldn't be solemn at the Lord's coming. It should be a wonderful, exuberant anticipation. Why, there isn't anything more wonderful than the possibility that the Lord might come today. I don't care what your future is. Now, I know some of these young couples that are getting married hope the Lord stands aside a little bit and lets them consummate their marriage. We can understand that and be sympathetic, but actually, heaven is going to be infinitely better than anything that earth can offer. And we should be delighted. We should be filled with ecstasy at the possibility that the Lord might come today. And you know, if you really love the Lord, he really means a lot to you. I don't know of anything that could bring more satisfaction to you than to see the Lord face to face in all His loveliness and in all His beauty and glory. You know, we talk to people on the telephone that we love, and it helps, but it's not like seeing them face to face. And we can pray to the Lord and have wonderful fellowship with Him here, but it's not like seeing Him face to face. But we have this wonderful prospect, and God's Word has left it open. So that every day, as we begin the day, we can say, perhaps today. Perhaps today, the great consummation. Beginning our life with the Lord forever. After all, that's a marriage. The most wonderful marriage. Marriage that will continue forever and forever. Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride. So while we've been considering Russia, it seems a little remote from our Christian hope, it does cast a lot of light on where we are, what we can look forward to, how we can interpret our world headline, and at the same time have this wonderful hope that Christ is coming, and He could be coming soon. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Word, and how we thank Thee, Lord, in a world that has so many dark shadows, so many foreboding things, so many uncertainties. Never lived in a world where there's more human uncertainty. How wonderful it is to have the absolute certainties of the Word of God. The absolute certainties of the promises of God. The absolute certainty of salvation. And the absolute certainty of our existence with Christ forever. How we thank Thee, Lord, all of Thy grace. We didn't deserve any of it. How we thank Thee for Thy grace provided for us through Jesus Christ. Now, Father, if there are some here today that need to make decisions, perhaps they need to receive Christ, or perhaps they really need to turn their life over to the Lord and say, Lord, I want the rest of my life to really count for Christ. Help them to make these decisions that are so important and so in keeping with prophetic truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.